Anybody know how to turn your copies of God's Word to the book of Isaiah? Isaiah chapter 28. Our focus will primarily be verse 16, but I'll read verses 14 through 19. As the Lord rebukes His people in the midst of their plotting among the nations against Him. Isaiah chapter 28, starting in verse 14. Hear now the word of the living God. Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line, and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will take you, for morning by morning it will pass through, by day and by night, and it will be sheer terror to understand the message. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, brothers and sisters, just a few moments ago, we sang Psalm 46. And in doing so, we all made some rather bold statements in song. Think of the magnitude of the words that we just sang. We will not therefore be afraid, though all the earth should be removed. Though mountains great be hurled into the ocean's depths, though seas may roar and foam and billows shake the shore, though mountains tremble at their power. Now think of it. Mountains cast into the ocean. An ocean which is storming with such strength that whatever mountains are still on the shore are actually shaking. Even if that happens, we just sang, even if that happens, we will not be afraid. The people of God, do we really mean that? Consider the beautiful mountains that surround us here at Horn Creek. Now, some of you, I know for some strange reason, decide willingly to climb these structures. And you have a greater appreciation than I for their enormity, for their scale, and the skill required in scaling them. I'm frightened at the idea of climbing such objects, but I dare say that even the most seasoned climbers among you would quake at the sight of one of these majestic objects suddenly slipping off into the sea. Think of how easily frightened we are by everyday events. A sudden clap of thunder, the sudden screech of car brakes, or more seriously, the x-ray comes back and it shows a spot on our lungs. The email shows up in our inbox and it's from the boss. And he says that while he appreciates the years of service that we've provided for the company, we're downsizing now. And, well, business is business. Brothers and sisters, what happens to our faith in those moments? And yet we just sang in Luther's bracing tune that even if the mountains move, we will not be afraid. But see, our Christian faith can be very much like that. We can be all song and poetry on paper, stalwart and resolute in our confessions of faith and corporate worship. But when life hurts, and when pressure mounts, when uncertainty hits, we see the actual size of our faith. And so often it seems so much smaller. smaller than the mustard seed of which our Savior spoke. And so friends, if our faith can't move mountains, then how can we sing about standing stout-hearted while seeing them tossed into the sea? Are these words just an example of poetic exaggeration? Or did even the psalmists themselves, underneath the inspiration of the Spirit, really, truly, and sincerely mean them? Well, the answer is that the psalmists were absolutely and emphatically serious in their claims. Yes, these songs are poetry. But friends, there is a down-to-earth realism about these heavenly songs and all the other psalms in their seemingly larger-than-life claims. In fact, such expressions flow simply and logically from the most basic tenets of our faith. Think of it. If God is our refuge, which is more worthy of awe? That which shakes the mountains, or the one who spoke them into being? Now, one of the main themes that we'll explore this week is the idea of believing the basics of our faith. Really believing the most simple, clearly understood claims of God's Word. Because ironically, sometimes it is these very foundational truths over which we stumble and we falter. But if we really believe them, we would find our faith faltering less, our lives sanctified more. And brothers and sisters, the clarion call of Psalm 46 will ring true in our hearts. And a powerful case in point is our passage this evening in Isaiah chapter 28. And so we'll examine this passage and the theme which is articulated so beautifully in Psalm 46 connected to it. We'll examine this passage under three headings. First of all, we'll look at the precarious situation. Secondly, the powerful God. And third, the precious cornerstone. The precarious situation, the powerful God, and then the precious cornerstone. Now, by way of background, in terms of Isaiah chapter 28, at this point, Isaiah the prophet proclaims to the people of the southern tribes of Judah the threat of invasion from the empire of Assyria. In fact, not just the threat, but the imminent reality. Now, this imminent invasion, was the judgment of God. God was raising up this pagan nation as a means of punishing his people. And as such, this was not an untypical situation in the Old Testament. It kept with the general pattern. So long as God's people obeyed his voice, they would enjoy political prosperity and peace. But when they became religiously unfaithful, they became politically unstable. And so God would raise up foreign powers to punish them and to drive them back to himself. And yet, in Isaiah's day, as God's scourge of punishment lay on the horizon, the people of God, in particular the rulers that are called out in this text, they sought refuge not in the God who was bringing that judgment, and who could also remove it, if you will. But rather, the people sought refuge in their own deceptive devices. Specifically, they were resorting to political intrigue, making political alliances which God had flatly forbidden. They had an utterly corrupt foreign policy, if you want to think of it that way. And the King of Nations was not pleased. In previous chapters, we learn of an alliance Judah made with Egypt. Judah wanted Egypt to protect it against Assyria. And the chapters following ours, God describes and decries that alliance. For the people had bargained with one evil empire in order to avoid the force of another. Instead of repenting of their sin, they plunged deeper into it, and thus were actually stoking the fire of judgment that lay on the horizon. Again, think of it. The people of God, in order to avoid the consequences of sin, turned to sin. Now, brothers and sisters, consider the insanity of such a move. Now, young people, think about it. If you see a fire, and it's not a bonfire that's supposed to be burning, but it's a dangerous fire, and people are running from it, does it make any sense to run up to that fire and to throw gasoline on it? No. It's about the worst thing you could possibly do in such a situation. But in order to put out the fire caused by their sin, the people of God were essentially doing that, making the flames worse, feeding the fire with that which caused it to begin with. The people of God, while we may rightly recognize that as an insane move, if we are honest within our hearts, do we not identify with this insanity? We know the sin in our lives. And if we're struggling perhaps with severe sin, we may employ what seems in our eyes to be a lesser sin in order to avoid the consequences of the more severe sin. For instance, we make a promise to someone, and then we break that promise. But they don't know that we broke it. And we think, well, I don't want to hurt that person, and they don't need the burden of knowing that I lied to them. After all, the sixth commandment, you know, the opposite side of it is to preserve life, do whatever we can to protect life. So instead of being honest and hurting them, I'll just deal with things on my terms and spare them. And so we take refuge in a lie. And we even employ sanctified reasons for doing so. The budget numbers don't come back like we want them. And we think, well, you know, the people in our company, they have to eat. They have to provide for their families. So we'll move a few zeros here and there. And ultimately, it's for the greater good. God doesn't want people to starve. He doesn't want my company to fail. All kinds of situations may arise in our minds as to how we do the same thing that Judah was doing in this situation. In fact, if we were in their situation, would we have done much differently? Do we do much differently? See, consider how tempting this alliance with Egypt would have been for Judah. They felt desperate. One of the most bloodthirsty nations on the planet was beating down their door. By the time they arrived at the doorstep of Jerusalem, they had already destroyed the 10 northern tribes of Israel. So who can blame Judah for watching their back, for wanting the added protection of another powerful nation? The people of Judah were facing death on an untold scale. Families to be destroyed, people slaughtered, any survivors perhaps made slaves. Think of it in very practical terms for us. Fathers, is there anything you wouldn't do to protect your family? If someone breaks into your house and holds a weapon to one of your children's heads, what wouldn't you do to protect them? You can feel the pressure to become pragmatic just by thinking of it. To do whatever we need to do to survive or to help someone else survive. And so it would be tempting for Judah to think, look, we're going to die here. We'll get right with God someday, but for now, we just have to survive. Young people, you can feel the same way as well. And adults are the same way. When our friends pressure us to do something we know that God does not want us to do, well, I'll just repent before God someday. But now I want these people to like me. So I've got to maintain this relationship. I've got to do this thing they're asking me to do. You see, but the Lord sees Judah's actions not as an understandable exercise of political savvy or self-preservation. God condemns Judah for making an evil alliance in defiance of him. He refers to it as a covenant of death. And in making this alliance, ironically, the people call down the very judgment that they were trying to avoid. And taking comfort in their lives, they have made an alliance with hell. You see, what happens when we employ sin in order to avoid the consequences of sin is that we have effectively struck an accord with the enemy. We agree with the great enemy of God's people. We agree to his terms. We sign on the dotted line, as it were, in his contract. and we find him to be a more agreeable master than our Lord. But child of God, you know this. You cannot win by playing such a game with such a ruthless partner. And people of God, why would we choose to take refuge in sin rather than the Savior who gave himself to free us from it? What has God promised regarding our sin? Well, on the negative side, he's promised that if we don't repent, our sin will find us out. Our shepherd will strike us with his rod if he needs to. Even breaking our legs if we continue to defiantly wander toward the cliff. And what else has God promised regarding our sin? Well, it was mentioned earlier in the worship service. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes, there will be, we might call it earthly chastisement for sin, consequences for our actions, painful apologies that we may need to make, the attempt to rectify relationships with those whom we hurt through our sin. But there is also a clean conscience when we repent. And most importantly, actions which honor the Lord. The Puritan Thomas Watson wrote this: "Is not he a fool who will believe a temptation before a promise?" People of God, believe the promise of your Savior, the forgiveness you have in him. Do not believe the temptation. Because when we do, we realize that in our hearts, as it was with Judah, our deals with the enemy reveal that we fear the consequences of sin more than we fear the sin itself. And that ultimately, we fear men more than we fear God. Kind of point number two in your outline now, the powerful God. The powerful God. Notice yet another level of Judah's insolence. Look with me please again at verse 15 of Isaiah 28. "Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter." Notice, brothers and sisters, that among the people of God, there is a secularism here in what they have plotted to do. There is a pragmatism here. In other words, it's the idea that, look, we don't have time for all that prayer and repentance stuff. This is the real life, blood and guts reality of political powers clashing. Now think of it, even if the primary motive in bargaining with Egypt was the understandable fear of Assyria, their making that bargain revealed their belief that somehow Egypt could deliver them from the hand of Almighty God. They feared the Assyrians, but not the God who was using the Assyrians for his purposes. And in this, they mocked God's righteous authority and the authenticity of his threat. They did not turn to him as the only one who could stay the hand of the nation that would destroy them. Several years back, one of our nation's political leaders was mocked because when he was asked what would be the first thing you would do upon hearing of a national crisis, his response was, "Well, I'd pray." And he was ridiculed for that. But of course, seeking the favor of the one who raises up one nation and tears down another is exactly the right recourse. Whether the situation be international intrigue or the everyday struggles within our hearts. And when we fail to take refuge in the Lord, it reveals a level of atheism in our hearts. At the very least, it is a denial of the reality of God, or at least the authenticity of his threats. Here, in our text, the Lord rebukes the foolishness of those who fear nations, but not the King of Nations. Listen to Isaiah chapter 8, verses 11 through 14. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him shall you regard as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And we think of our Lord's words while he was with us here in the world, bodily. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. People of God, when men and when entire nations have their fears in proper focus, and we are able to look beyond our immediate circumstances and the immediate threats, as terrifying as those threats may be, when we have our fear in proper focus, we look beyond the immediate to the eternal, to the one whose ultimate judgment of the wicked is foreshadowed in his use of nations like Assyria. You see, because behind all of the strutting and fretting on history's stage is the essential element of the story. And that is mankind's estrangement from God because of sin. That is the ultimate issue behind every situation in life. And God is a judge who cannot be fooled, whose standard of justice cannot be violated or mitigated in the least, and who will not be paid off or bargained with by the likes of Egypt or anyone else. When we set our gaze upon the ruler of nations, we realize, as Isaiah did in chapter 6, that we are utterly undone. As we recognize our sin before the one who is holy, 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 we realize that not even the most powerful nation in the world could deliver us from his hand. And yet, this same judge before whom all the world stands guilty provides a means of pardon. Look at verse 16 once again of Isaiah 28. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Thirdly and finally in your outline, the precious cornerstone. The precious cornerstone. Against this insolent refusal to believe that their sin would inevitably be punished, against the people's covenant with death, God proclaimed to his people that he himself was establishing a true foundation for trust. And this must remind us, friends, of God's gracious pattern ever since mankind rebelled in the garden. Following immediately upon the heels of God's declaration of judgment is his promise of redemption for those who would believe. The sin of mankind in general and the sin of those who profess to be believers does not in any way hinder God's plans for his people. The Lord makes it clear in this passage, I am laying in Zion a foundation. This is God's doing. This is God's initiative. And of course, we know who this cornerstone, this foundation stone is, as was read from 1 Peter earlier. This cornerstone is Christ. He who believes in Christ will never, in the words of this passage, be in haste. Now, what does that mean? Well, being in haste means being restless. It's the panic and the paranoia that results from rebellion against God. From knowing that no matter how much we may suppress the truth, that God is there and that he is righteous, that our attempt to evade his judgment is utterly futile. You know this as the children of God. I know this as a child of God. We sin, but we won't repent. We take refuge in a lie, and we feel miserable. Our strength is sapped as David describes in Psalm 32. Because mercifully, friends, our Lord will not allow us to win that fight against Him. He will break us, as I mentioned earlier, and then hold us close to His heart, as a shepherd does his sheep. For those who abandon that fight against the Lord and who cling to the righteousness of the one whom God Himself provided as a cornerstone, then we have peace with God. Brothers and sisters, if you have peace with God, what do you have to fear from man? In the psalm from which we'll sing in just a few minutes after the sermon, Psalm 118, the psalmist asks this in verse 6. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, considering the kind of damage that man can do, this is not a light question. This is not a sinful bravado, brothers and sisters, but rather, this is a gospel boldness. Man can do terrible damage. You know this. You've seen perhaps your own lives or your family's life or the lives of those whom you know and care for ripped apart by sin. You've seen genocide in the headlines. You've seen all of these things. Man can do great damage. But what does it ultimately amount to? Man can hurt and wound and kill. But for the church, what is death but the entrance to real life? Think again of the words you sang before the sermon and the faith you confessed. God is our refuge and our strength, a present help in our distress. We will not therefore be afraid, though all the earth should be removed. These are not empty words. These are not words of exaggeration and bravado. They are the words of people who are not in haste. Now, for those in Judah who would place their trust in Christ, yes, there would be hard times to come. Many of those who trusted Christ were dragged off into captivity along with those who did not. We know that from Babylon. We know that from all kinds of examples in redemptive history. But even here, brothers and sisters, we find reason for hope. Think of it. Why ultimately did God raise up Assyria? It was not merely to punish His people, but rather it would be better described as pruning His people, refining His people, separating the wheat from the chaff. In short, He was building the church. And thus the language of construction in our passage. The Lord has laid in Zion a cornerstone. The most important part of the structure upon which all the other stones are built and according to which all the other stones are defined and shaped. And as Peter notes, you, brothers and sisters, every one of you this evening who are trusting in Christ for salvation, you are those stones being built upon Christ. Consider the mercy of our Savior, brothers and sisters, of the Judge who is also our Savior. Think, for instance, of His fierceness as seen in the temple, as He drives out the money changers, as He drives out those claiming to serve God while their hearts were far from Him. But for all of you who trust Jesus Christ, instead of driving you out of God's house, He made you God's house. And throughout history, this is what God has been doing. And this is what Jesus says will continue, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the Lord building the church. When you consider the power of God, consider all the machinations involved in a political empire, the kings and the conquests and the politics and the people, the military, the money, all of these things orchestrated and sovereignly overseen by the ruler of nations. Why? So that you would come to Him and be included as a precious stone among a history-spanning family of precious stones built upon Jesus Christ. When God's purpose for Assyria was done, then Assyria itself was done. He punished them for the arrogance with which they did their work. Do you read again from Psalm 46? Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And then think of Paul's writing in Ephesians 1. Christ has been made head over all things and given as head over all things to you, the church. The Lord of hosts is with us, and He is coming again to receive us to Himself. What, brothers and sisters, are we then to fear? Hugh Martin writes of one who is content in Christ. His future, through all the unending ages, he has reposed into the gracious hand and keeping of Him who sent His own Son to save him when he was lost. And the brief future of a few uncertain years on earth, he reposes in the same faithful keeping of his God. Social and commercial calamities, therefore, may give him a fair and rational anxiety, but they cannot overwhelm his equanimity, nor drive out his soul from her home of trust and peace. Psalm 46 speaks of the mountains being cast into the sea. Last night, I had the privilege, while driving around trying to get my youngest son to fall asleep, I had the privilege of seeing the sun setting behind these mountains. I realized that it's not just the thin air up here that takes people's breath away. Think of it. That light shining out from behind the majestic mountains is but a pale preview of the radiance to be revealed when the Son of God, the precious cornerstone, returns. The one who created those mountains and could toss them into the sea with ease is coming back. And in the light of His coming, all darkness and sin and sorrow will forever be cast away from the people called by His name. There will be an end to the suffering endured by God's people, but there will be no end to the glory experienced by God's people when our Savior comes back for us. And so, brothers and sisters, as you watch the nations plot together, including our own, as you watch kingdoms quake, alliances break, and powerful men posturing and posing and promising on the world stage to bring hope and deliverance, you, with the eyes of the Holy Spirit's guidance through His Word, you see right through it. You have the ability to see what is in the back of all of that, or rather, who is sovereignly presiding, using the foolishness, the wickedness, and the arrogance of men to accomplish His purpose of building the church. The church is the one invincible people group in all of human history. And we are so because we are built upon the work of the invincible Savior, our cornerstone, Christ. While nations fall around her, empires are cast into the sea, as it were, the church of Jesus Christ need not fear. Because, brothers and sisters, we stand upon the rock. And that rock, that cornerstone, is none other than Christ.